called Beginning and End. Christine Wurtzen. Heard also from Allison Krauss and the Cox family, Loves Me Like a Rock, and from Noel Garcia, I Thank You, Lord, and we do. That's the way we feel on this Wednesday along the Broken Road. It's 51 degrees under clear skies here in the Lake Country of northern Minnesota, about 12 minutes past 8 o'clock our time. David Allen Punt is with us. I'm Jim Park, and joining us now from Maryland, the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Time, Senior Teaching Fellow there, Doug Greenwald. Doug, good morning.
Good morning, guys.
Oh, there you are. Okay. You had some nasty weather, didn't you, out Washington, D.C. way? Get a little chilly?
We had a lot of rain, actually. I didn't see what the rain gauge count was, but it could have been at least a couple inches. But fortunately, we missed that rain turning to the white stuff, which happened about 100 miles north of us.
Yeah, Pennsylvania, I guess places got up to a foot. And the whole eastern seaboard made the weather maps this week. So, and we're used to doing that here. The weather turnabout is fair play, I think, now and then. But, you know, we're talking, my wife and I are considering, in a couple of years' time, relocating. And there are a couple of places like North Carolina we're thinking of and Kentucky. And she said, have you seen the weather out there this last year? It's just, it's you don't want to live there. I'm thinking, but dear, this is Minnesota. You wanted to leave forever. But do you remember our winter? It was nice. So I'm a little perplexed here. I'm not sure what to do next, what the next move will be.
Well, you'd probably miss the pickup trucks on the ice in May if you left Minnesota, right?
That's true. on the ice and under them. That happens a lot to people who drive on the ice out here. Strange people who live on the ice. Doug Greenwald is with Preserving Bible Times, and he's a joy to talk to. And I want you to listen closely because we're going to plumb the parable of the Good Samaritan today. And he warned me just before we went on the air, we might not even get to the story. Because, as always, when we get into Scripture, we want to know kind of where we are and what happened just before. And Doug, set the scene for us.
Well, I'm going to set the scene from 100 miles away, actually, and just share a remembrance from last summer. We have a little relatively new tradition in our family here that Grandpa and Grandma take one of the grandchildren when they leave elementary school and on a two-week trip anywhere in the country that they'd like to go to before they enter middle school. And so our oldest granddaughter, Libby, decided that she wanted to go to Stowe, Vermont to see the Von Trapp Family Lodge and Ben and Jerry's headquarters ice cream plant there. Mm-hmm. So Grandpa put together a two-week trip around New England that eventually got us there. And one of those days, we showed up at Plymouth, Massachusetts, the Plymouth Plantation, for those of you that have been there. And as you walk around the grounds there, you realize that they have recreated two encampments. One is a Wampanoag Indian village, and about an eighth of a mile walk through the woods, there's the first English village. And what strikes you is there are fences all around the English village, and there are no fences to be seen in the Wampanoag Indian village. And when you ask the Wampanoag Indians, tell us about your land, this is what you hear. The Great Spirit gave us this land to use. It's really His lands, and He's sharing it with us, and so we likewise share it with everyone. And then when you go walk over to the English village and you ask the same question, tell us about the land, this is what you hear. We came from England on a ship with a piece of paper that gave us the deed, the rights to own this land. And so that's why we put up our fences. We own this. And immediately you see two very different worldviews at work with two very different understandings. And you now can start to understand where the tension and the issues came from. The Wampanoag continued to walk the land as they had for hundreds of years, hunting and fishing. And every time they crossed the land that the English claimed they owned, there was a problem. And they'd end up in courts and they'd end up in jail. And therein lies a huge sociological issue because of two very different worldviews on how they approach the land. And as I listened to that, I thought, you know, that's what happens when we enter the world of the Bible. They have a complete worldview that's Jewish, that's first century, that's agrarian, that's village. And we come into the Bible from a 21st century Western, Hellenistic, urbanized, postmodern world. two very, very different perspectives. And are we then amazed that sometimes we can read those original words and perhaps not completely fathom everything that was intended to be there? So that's the backdrop, I think, for our launching pad into the Good Samaritan story. We have to get out of the worldview that we have been implicitly born with and have carried around with us from day one, and immerse ourselves in a very, very different world to start to understand why Jesus is going to say what he says. So now let's ask another question. It's probably not a good idea just to jump into a passage if we really want to get as many miles per gallon as we can from our Bible interpretation. I think perhaps a good first question to ask of what we know as the Good Samaritan parable is, why did Jesus even feel the need to tell it? Well, what's going on behind the scenes that causes him to say, I need to tell these stories to these people who are around me right now because there's some things they just don't understand? And got any ideas what that might be?
Well, Jesus had just been asked about who a neighbor was. You know, who is my neighbor? And I would figure that triggered that parable. So this is in Luke, right? It's in chapter 10 of Luke.
Yeah. I actually want to go behind those opening two verses, which are actually, I would say, a part of this cluster of teaching, you know, not a separate setup. But if we go way back to Luke 4, Jesus gives his what I call rescue manifesto in the synagogue in Nazareth one day. And let me ask you, let me go there a minute. Why do you think Jesus felt compelled to give his rescue manifesto in Nazareth? What's behind that, if you will? What worldview, what theological glasses are these people wearing that Jesus feels he has to start to undo it?
Well, many times you've taught us that going back to even Old Testament times, events happened. Prophets did things, healings and raising people from the dead that Jesus repeated because that was understood culturally in that part of the Holy Land to be significant, and it helped them to recognize who he was. Could that be a key?
I think that's part of the key, because when you go into the Old Testament, you find God's compassion and mercy for people who, let's put it this way, are on the outside looking in that culture. Okay. I would suggest another thing that we need to revisit here is what happened in what we know as the intertestamental period of time between the close of what we know as the Old Testament and the opening up of what we know as the New Testament. We've got over a 400-year window there where some pretty significant things have happened. And it goes back to 332 BC when Alexander the Great enters this land, this Jewish land, and brings two things, Greek philosophy and a Greek language. And I'd say three things, Greek culture. Now, the thing about Greek philosophy is, in contrast to the Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrews are not philosophical people. They're behavioral people. They're not conceptual. They don't deal with ideas. Their whole world is about how to behave, what you do. And at about 200 BC, after the Greek influence has been in this land about 130 years, there starts to be a crisis in Judaism. Because the young Jewish men are absolutely being seduced and romanced by Greek philosophy and are starting to leave the Jewish faith in droves. This is a crisis because the old elders sat around and said, who is going to be left to carry on the covenantal tradition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We need to do something about this. And so it's a little murky historically as to the time frame here, but somewhere in around the 170 BC time frame, a group of men band together and they call themselves the righteous ones, if you will. We would know them as the Pharisees. And their vision is to call back the Jewish young men back to the historical faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That was the founding of the Pharisees then.
That was the founding of the Pharisees.
They were political, or were they theological, or both?
I would say they were covenantal, if you want to pick a phrase here, is they just felt an intense yearning and longing to make sure that the covenant relationship of God with the nation continued. And to do that, the next generations were going to have to stay in the faith. So their first role, if you will, the Pharisaic role, was to be evangelist, calling Jewish young men back to the faith. And there's a lot about these Pharisees that's really admirable. Most of them had memorized most, if not all, of their Old Testament scriptures. They prayed hundreds of times a day, albeit mechanical prayers. They had a passion for evangelism, as we talked. And they were completely, in fact, passionately committed to honor God in everything that they did. Okay? Now, how does that sound for a report card?
Well, so far, so good, I'd say.
I'd say it's tremendous. I mean, it would put today's evangelical Christians to shame, that report card.
And I'm just wondering if we can draw another parallel here, and I don't want to take us out of your narrative entirely here, but I see similarities to people leaving the church in droves over the 60s and 70s, and the evangelical movement and mega churches going out to at least in the beginning, to try to bring them back. Almost parallel. Anyway, please resume. I don't mean, that wasn't a distraction. I'm thinking that way.
No, and I think that phenomena has continued in waves. Now we use the phrase emergent church, you know, which is the second or third generation of that kind of outreach to try to bring people back in, so to speak. So yeah, we can certainly see some parallels there. Well, from about 150 BC to the time of Jesus, we've got, 150 years there. The we'll call it the theology of the Pharisees starts to drift. And I think, again, we in the West can relate to this, because when we look at some of our mainline historical Protestant denominations, we can look how their theology has moved, changed, drifted, mutated over the 100 years. I won't go down that road any further, but it's not a phenomenon that's alien to us. And so over that 150 or so period of time, here's one of the significant changes in what I'll call the theology of the Pharisees. They began, first they create rabbis, and rabbis have this mantle of authoritatively interpreting God's word. And over the decades, or a century and a half, the doctrine, the theology of the Pharisees has mutated like this. There are some people who we know God doesn't like. And then there are people who we know God does like. And their rabbis began to evolve ways of thinking and categorizing people, so that we meaning all of us in observant Judaism, would know who are the people that God really doesn't like. And so they began to issue rulings, the rabbis did, that if you have a birth defect, we know God doesn't like you. If you have a chronic malady, like leprosy, that hangs on for a long time, we know that God doesn't like you. If you're childless, think of Elizabeth in Luke 1, that's a prima facie case that God doesn't like you. If you have certain professions like tanning and shepherding and prostitution and tax collecting, we know God doesn't like you. And so what began to happen is there was a growing group of people who we could call them outcast, that the religious establishment, through their rabbis and through what we would call as their theological drift, began to categorize more and more people as obviously people that God doesn't like. And then here's where the rubber hits the road. Since we Pharisees and those of us in observant Judaism are all about honoring God in everything that we do, if God doesn't like you, then we're certainly not going to like you either. In fact, the more we can go out of our way to scorn you and despise you and send derision your way, the more we're honoring God, because he doesn't like them. And this, I would suggest to you, is part of the backdrop that's going on just before the arrival of Jesus. And if I have to put a little label on this movement and this impact on the culture, it's this: mercy is missing for those who are not like us. And so as a corollary in the development of this Pharisaic theology, the neighbor was being referred back to from Leviticus, love your neighbor. My neighbor has been redefined to be someone who is just like me. And my neighbor, therefore, is not someone who is not like me, like those outcasts. And that's how they get around having to extend mercy and compassion to people who are not like them. They're not my neighbor. My only requirement is to do those things for my neighbor. And so that's, I would suggest, is a huge piece of the backdrop that's in place and functioning by the time that Jesus comes.
And of course, that had a geographical representation too in that area north of Samaria and Galilee. They were all looked down upon by the powers that be, the power structure in Jerusalem, weren't they? I mean, they largely divided themselves into the loved and not loved by God.
Exactly. And so Samaritans and Gentiles would be part of this classification of outsiders who we know God doesn't like.
And of course, a lot of that was done by the Assyrians after they conquered the northern kingdom way back when, 8th century. And they brought in people to replace the Hebrews they took out. And so it was really mixed races and kind of a cauldron of cultural beliefs and religious beliefs and really not very Jewish at all, was it?
No, and they weren't pure, if we can use that word, in
racially
their DNA.
Pure, yeah.
And therefore, we know over time, the rabbis would reason God doesn't like them, and so it's okay to scorn them. And here's the point, to withhold mercy and compassion from them. Hmm. Okay, freeze that thought. Now, Jesus, with this as a backdrop, we can now further understand why Jesus goes to Nazareth in Luke 4. And he's the honored rabbi of the day. And they're in the worship service on Shabbat. And there's a progression, we'd call it the liturgy, that takes place on Shabbat. And the crescendo is the last stage. It's when the honored rabbi of the day reads from the prophetic scrolls and then makes his commentary on what he has just read. And so on that particular Sunday, there is some debate as to whether there was an lectionary system in place and Jesus was required to read from Isaiah 61. Some would say that's not really true. Jesus chose to speak from Isaiah or read from Isaiah 61. It really doesn't matter. He read from Isaiah 61. And Luke records most of his commentary, we would say. Most would say that Jesus read either from 20 verses or as much as a chapter. And then for his commentary, it appears that's what Luke has recorded with five statements in Luke 18 and 19 of chapter 4. Jesus makes simply five observations. Let me read them to you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I would suggest this is his commentary on what he's just read. Because he has anointed me to preach, keyword preach, the gospel to the poor. And poor is probably best understood as people who are on the outside looking in, not just people who are economically poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and Kenneth Bailey feels that that underlying word there is best understood as refugees, and recovery of sight to the blind. Okay, now let's just pause there for a moment. Recovery of sight to the blind. If you're blind, what does the Pharisaic theology say about you?
Well, you're not loved by God.
Exactly. So why would Jesus say, I'm going to bring compassion, I'm going to restore their sight to them? Okay, it's a very key part of this. Then he makes his fourth statement to set free those who are oppressed. Those who are crushed might be a really good interpretation of that. And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, we got to get a little bit technical here. Jesus has just made five statements. They do not exactly track with Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2 as we read them in the Old Testament. He's dropped a couple of phrases out and he's imported a phrase from 58:6. That's why we sort of feel this is his commentary. This is his cut and paste rearrangement commentary on what he's just read. And to the Jewish mind, they're always looking for what's known as the parallelism development of what a rabbi is teaching or saying. Now, you'll notice that Jesus made five statements, and he made them in what's known as an inverted parallelism. Now, it's kind of hard to teach this without a blackboard, but envision the letter V. You know, two diagonal lines coming down and joining at the bottom. We got a V.
Got it.
Now we're going to rotate the V 90 degrees to the left so that it now it sort of looks like an arrow pointing to the right with two legs. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's the framework now. So we're going to take the first statement and put it on the top bottom of the V, and then we're going to take the second statement and put it in the center of the top leg, and then the third statement we're going to put at where the two legs come together, and then we're going to put the fourth statement in the center of the bottom leg, and we're going to put the fifth statement at the bottom outside of the bottom leg. So we have an inverted V, and this Jesus is saying these things in an inverted parallelism mode. And that is to say that statements 1 and 5 are basically the same. They're proclamation statements. Statements 2 and 4 are basically the same. They're social justice statements. And at the very center is this compassion and mercy statement, recovery of sight to the blind. So that's the way the Jewish mind is listening to what Jesus does. And in this inverted parallelism mode of thinking, they're always looking for what's at the center, what's at the flex point, because that's the core point that the speaker, the teacher, in his narrative wants to make. And in this case, the core is the recovery of sight to the blind. That's a statement of mercy and compassion. Okay?
Now, just let me interject a question here. Whenever I've read healing the blind and so forth in Scripture, I'm thinking literally blind people. Could he be referring to spiritual blindness there?
Absolutely. You can certainly put that in there. But there is no question he's talking about the physically blind in this case.
Okay.
Because he's dealing with Phariseeism, and blind people are not liked by God.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what Jesus is saying. I have come to proclaim the good news, and I have come to bring social justice, and I'm going to do that in a compassionate and merciful way. All right? That's how we need to understand what he's said with his five statements there in the Nazareth synagogue. You can't carve them apart. You can't say, well, let's focus on proclamation. Let's let somebody else do social justice. That's not what Jesus just said. He says we're going to do both of these at the same time in compassion and mercy. It's only in the Western mind that takes things apart and puts them in categories. Remember, the Hebrew mind is all about fusion, synthesis, keeping things together. So you've got to do social justice, and you've got to do preaching of the good news fused together concurrently in a compassionate and merciful way. That's sort of what Jesus is saying, and that's also a pretty good yardstick to use for looking at a church today.
So they would have heard that compassion and mercy was really the heart of his ministry. That's what he was announcing to them.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And when you look at then what happens further on in Luke, what does he do? He heals the leper. Mercy and compassion. He heals a paralytic in the fifth chapter of Luke. Mercy and compassion. He calls Levi, probably the consummate outcast person, to join his band. Mercy and compassion. Jesus lives out bringing mercy and compassion to those who have been systematically deprived of it by the religious establishment as he puts legs on his statement that he made in Nazareth, or we would say as he puts flesh on the bones of what he said in Nazareth. And so all of this is backdrop and background to understanding why Jesus is going to tell the story about a Good Samaritan.
Gathering his flock. These are the lost sheep.
Well, in part, they really are.
Mm-hmm.
These are the deprived. These are the outcasts. These are the people on the outside looking in. And these are all the first people who become citizens in the kingdom of God.
Hmm. Interesting. And we haven't even used the word Samaritan yet.
No, but now we're starting to understand why Jesus is going to bring his focus on the Samaritans. They're on the outside looking in. They've been scorned. They've been deprived. And this continuing theme of bringing compassion and mercy that God always intended for those on the outside looking in, he's now going to extend to the Samaritans.
Mm-mm-mm. Interesting information. Doug, how far dare we go today?
Well, the we probably already, it takes 10 minutes to now start to deal with the two questions that the lawyer asked Jesus. So maybe we best save that for next week.
Okay, well, let's do that. We have a long and delightful way to travel with Doug Greenwald. Doug, once again, the executive director and senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times. And Doug, I want to mention your website, preservingbibletimes.org. It's a tremendous resource. I keep saying that. Well, it is. They've got stuff for you that can help you in your church, your Bible studies, and small group discussions, or just personally. If you want to grow and learn, it's a good place to start. And you can link there from our website, brokenroadradio.com, probably where you're listening this morning. Over on the right side of the homepage is a link to preservingbibletimes.org. Doug, what's your agenda like? You travel a lot. I know you're doing seminars at churches. What's coming up for you?
Seminar season has pretty much come to an end. Now I'm in a writing season. I'm wrapping up a series for David C. Cook in their children's Bible study program on being the son of a first century shepherd. Mm-hmm. Then I want to write a reflection on David on the run for the 10 years from Saul and bring out some things there that I don't think we've seen. And then I've got to drop in and finish my series on the prodigal son. I've got 11 chapters done that set the stage for that story and develop the motif of the younger son. And I've got about 4 more chapters to write on the elder son before that project is complete. And so it's a season of writing.
You know, as deep as we go with you, we never seem to do more than scratch the surface. This is also intriguing. And I should mention your newsletters, too. You have a monthly electronically distributed newsletter via email. Tell us about that.
Well, that's where we take some passage of Scripture and put it back into its original context. Do we call it contextual restoration, where we try to get beyond our often one-dimensional Western understanding of the passage and see it in its three-dimensional Middle Eastern village Jewish robustness. And when we do that, the applications, the insights, and the implications get to be wider and deeper. And so we do share that with several thousand people on a monthly basis. And if people would like to get that, they just go to our website and sign up for the news in the newsletter section. And they'll be automatically added to the distribution list. And a lot of these same frameworks and tools and resources we end up sharing with people around the country when various churches in different parts of the country invite us in to host either our Bible Alive weekend or our the Bible Land and Culture weekend or the Passion of Jesus weekend or a number of our teaching weekends, including Making Disciples Jesus's Way.
Doug Greenwald, we're so grateful for what you bring to us on Broken Road Radio each and every Wednesday morning. We'll look forward to next week and resuming our discussion of the Good Samaritan. Have a terrific
week. Yeah,
let's
just if we can, just wrap that up. Focus, for those who have that interest, this expert in the law comes to Jesus and basically asks him a question. It's in Luke 10, verses 25 and 26. And a teacher stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We're going to start next week by asking, what prompts this question? Why is he even asking it? He should know the answer to it. Is this a trick? Or is this a sincere request? Is he puzzled? Or is he trying to trip up Jesus? Those are the kind of things we want to get into here as we continue to set the stage for why Jesus feels the need to tell this parable about the Good Samaritan.
And we will look forward to that. Doug, thank you so much. Have a great week.
Thank you. Bye, guys.
Bye-bye. See you, Doug.